God, rounded of all goodness as thy great glory never beginning had, so thou succor and save all those that sit and see and listeneth to our talking with silence still and sad. For we purpose us pertly still in this press, the people to please with plays full glad. Now listeneth us, lovely, both more and less, gentles and yeomanry of goodly life led this tide. We shall you shew as that we can, how that this world first began, and how God made both mold and man, if that ye will abide. That's the opening speech from the 15th century play, The Bands, announcing that soon, very soon, the public will be treated to a glorious series of plays depicting God's glorious creation of the world. This is the birth of theater. Today we look at the beginnings of English drama. But before we start looking, may I ask the audience to activate their cellular devices and like, follow, and subscribe to this podcast. If you've a moment during the intermission, I humbly beg that you post a positive review of the show so that others can find us. Of course, should you be financially able to contribute to the Passing Hat, please click the Support the Show button in the upper right-hand corner of the homepage. Every little bit helps keep the lights on and the mic hot. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Yes, I think it's fair to say that the English drama was born here in the 15th century, in the waning decades of what we now call the Middle Ages. It was, by our standards, rather primitive in its production, but these rough-and-tumble beginnings will produce, in the next century, what many consider the world's most influential dramatic literature. Yes, I mean, we're talking primarily Shakespeare, but also Jonson, Marlowe, Fletcher, and then the great Restoration playwrights, and then the inimitable Oscar Wilde, Noel Coward, Harold Pinter, and on to today. Medieval drama had no theater, of course. The first purpose-built theater would not open until 1576 in London, called, surprisingly enough, the theater. No need to specify, I suppose. Now, drama in the late Middle Ages was very much a bourgeois affair, performed in towns during holyday festivals by local merchants and artisans. Plays were staged in the marketplace and in innyards, and so the rise of theater is very much bound up in the rise of early capitalism, art and commerce thriving and competing side by side. And the plays were, of course, religious in nature. So, imagine yourself a yeoman, a free property owner. No, you're a franklin, a free property owner with more property. You're the kind of guy who doesn't even look at the prices on the menu when you order at the restaurant. You come to a market center, say York or Wakefield, during a festival to trade, to shop, to drink, maybe take in a show. You jostle through the throng, the energetic swell of humanity, criers selling chickens and eggs and wool. Someone tries to hoodwink you with a fixed game. Savory roasted meats and pottages fill the air, competing with the sweat and the dung of both animals and their owner. Peasants wander slowly by, overwhelmed, unaccustomed to the bustling liberty. A few aristocrats haggle with vendors for luxury items from the exotic lands beyond the sea. The heat, the smell, the dust, the barking of dogs, the neighing of horses, the lowing of oxen, all is tumble and noise. You stop at the Red Lion Inn to wash the dust from your throat, and you see the wagons circling the yard. The play is about to begin. The play you're about to see may be one of two types. Mystery plays, dramatized episodes from the Bible and Christian lore. These developed directly from church liberty and had almost no relation to the classical drama of Greece and Rome, which by this time had long perished. Mystery plays were usually performed in multi-play cycles, the most famous of which is the Corpus Christi cycle. Now, we have four surviving versions of the Corpus Christi, which tells the sacred history from creation, and sometimes the fall of Lucifer, to the Last Judgment, and it was generally performed during midsummer festivals, like Corpus Christi, or the Feast of the Body of Christ. Now, how these plays came to be associated with this feast is a matter of some debate. As it commemorates Jesus' institution of the Eucharist, which is a pivotal point in sacred history, it may have attracted a general desire to survey that history. Or, since Corpus Christi usually occurs sometime in June when the days are longer and the weather warmer, we have ample time and comfort for drama and pageantry, as well as the commercial ability to flaunt some wares. Each play in the cycle was performed by one of the local craft guilds. Now, a craft guild is like an association of workers. Not quite a union, but an arrangement of master craftsmen, journeymen, and apprentices that handled a particular task in the village or town economy. Each play in the cycle was performed by one of these local craft guilds, working with ecclesiastical authorities, and the assignments were based on the guild's craft. So, for instance, bakers would enact Jesus feeding the 5,000, or water carriers Noah's flood. Now, incidentally, we call them mystery plays not because they are whodunits, but because they were performed by these commercial trades, or the term mystery. Think about the Latin word mysterium, or the French word mystère, meaning one who has been initiated into some secret craft or learning. They were never called mystery plays in medieval England. They were simply called the Corpus Christi plays. They were like a Bible for the illiterate, and they functioned typologically. What I mean by this is that the plays offer a symbolic and teleological explanation of the relationship between the Old and New Testaments of the Bible. That doesn't seem any clearer. Let's take Jesus Christ as a type. Now, according to Christian theologians and playwrights, figures from the Hebrew scriptures, such as Abel and Isaac, the one murdered by his brother and the other nearly sacrificed by his father, become what are called antitypes for Jesus, given that he too was betrayed and sacrificed. Now, anti here means preceding or earlier, not against. So Noah's flood is an antitype for Christ's baptism in the Jordan. Moses leading the Israelites from Egypt is an antitype for Christ's harrowing of hell, and so on and so on. Essentially, there is much allegorizing and parallelizing of the events of sacred history in order to present a holistic symmetry to the salvation narrative. Now, I mentioned earlier in our little imaginary day at the market that we saw the wagon circling. What did I mean by that? Well, the earliest church dramas, say from the 10th century or even earlier, were liturgical processions. There would be, in essence, a parade through town by the clergy with whatever symbols and sounds were appropriate to the feast. Now, as these processions became pageants, one might see a tableau vivant on a wagon as part of the parade. It'd be like a float to us, in which some folks would be posed in the representation of the Nativity or the Crucifixion. In the fullness of time, perhaps little snatches of dialogue were added as an extra feature. Now, eventually, these pageant wagons became quite elaborate moving stages, some multi-leveled, so you could have God speak from above in the heavens or Satan curse from below in hell, with pretty nifty stage machinery for some special effects. Now, whether the Corpus Christi cycle continued to process, so for instance, you know, we stay at the Red Lion Inn, we watch one play, and then they push off and go to the next location while we wait for the arrival of the next wagon, whether the Corpus Christi continued to process throughout the centuries is difficult to say. I imagine that as the plays grew more elaborate, it would be difficult to stage a series of dozens of plays in a day. At some point, there must have been a central stationary location. Among the most popular and famous mystery plays is the Christmassy Second Shepherd's Play, part of a cycle of some 32 plays from Wakefield in Yorkshire. Written by a cleric we have come to call the Wakefield Master, this is considered his outstanding artistic success. The manuscript, as we have it, probably dates from about 1475, but we imagine some version of the play existed from perhaps 50 years earlier. Now, it's not unfair to call the Second Shepherd's Play the first English comedy, but it is not merely a farce meant to lighten up the nativity story. Indeed, the nativity itself has very little in the way of stage time. Put on by the Chandler's Guild, that is, the candle makers, the play ostensibly tells the backstory of the visitation of the shepherds to the Christ child in Bethlehem. You know, the fellas who watched their flocks by night on the first Noel. Here, though, the shepherds are real people, not mere representations of an outcast underclass as in the gospel narrative. Three shepherds, Cole, Gib, and Daw, enter, each offering a scathing monologue condemning the brutally cold weather, the rapaciousness of landlords, and the nagging of wives. The plays are indeed stereotypically misogynistic. Cole charges, quote, "But we silly shepherds that walks on the moor, in faith we are ne'er hand us out of the door. No wonder as it stands if we be poor, for the tithe of our landis lies fallow as the floor, as ye ken. We are so hamed, foretaxed and rammed, we are made hand tamed with these gentlery men. Thus they reave us of our rest, our lady them weary. These men that our lord fess, they cause the plough tarry, that men say is for the best, we find it contrary. Thus our husbands oppressed, in point to miscarry on life. Thus hold they hay us hunger, thus they bring us in blunder, they were great wonder as ever we should thrive." They are ill-clothed, ill-fed, and ill-tempered. Daw, the youngest of the bunch, asks his elders for some relief, but despite their recent diatribes against the selfishness of gentrymen, they abuse him for a lazy, crazy servant. Then enters Mac, a well-known thief and scoundrel, and this time he's pretending to be an aristocrat. The shepherds see through this and suspect him of looking to steal their sheep, so they force him to lie down between them as they sleep so they'll know if he stirs toward their livestock. But Mac casts a spell over them, and they drift to the land of Nod, and he nicks one of their rams. Mac hies home to his wife Gil, who says that he will be hanged for his theft. Aha! She will put the sheep, all 140 pounds of it, by the way, in the empty cradle, and she will give out howling labor pains. Oh, it's twins! To put the shepherds off the scent. Foolproof, I imagine you're thinking. She swears, quote, "Ah, my middle! I pray God so mild, if ever I you beguiled, that I eat this child that lies in the cradle." The shepherds at first desist, but then realize that they were quite rude, and they return to congratulate the couple on their new children when they notice the peculiar girth of the newborn in the cradle. Again, 140 pounds. And the presence of a rather prominent pair of horns. "Oh, no," says Mac and Gil. "That's our baby, all right. He's been cursed by an elf. Yeah, that's the ticket." Unbelievably, the shepherds penetrate this opaque ruse, but instead of handing Mac over to the law for execution, they decide to mercifully toss him in a blanket, form of corporal punishment. And now we get to the Christmas story. An angel appears, tells them the good news, they pop into the stable for a visit, leave some cherries and a tennis ball, yes, and return happy in their salvation. Now, despite the rather ridiculous goings-on, there is quite a good deal of artistry evident by the Wakefield Master. You might have noticed the poetry's robust, vigorous rhythm. The stock of the stanza includes internal rhyme before a caesura and alliteration, followed by a bob of two or three syllables, then a four-line wheel with three successive end rhymes concluding with a fourth line, which rhymes with the bob. All of this contributes to a rather muscular, pounding quality. It sounds like a protest chant, which I suppose it is, in a way. These are hard men with hard lives who feel quite put upon. The play moves deftly from winter's discontents to the joyful incarnation. The stolen sheep scenario indeed parodies the nativity, getting quite close to blasphemy without quite tipping in, and the placing of the dead sheep in the cradle completes the archetypal cycle of life, birth and death, spring and winter. Sorrow feeds into the farce so that at the glorious conclusion, that sorrow becomes affirmative. And of course, we can notice other typological parallels. The stolen sheep in Jesus, the Lamb of God, that sheep will suffer and die for Mac's sin, you know, Mac being a type of Adam, a figure in dire need of redemption. Gil and Mac, and presumably the shepherds too, at some point, will eat the sheep, a type of Eucharist. Of course, Gil is an Eve type and a kind of profane Mary. Like her false pain and false childbirth inverts the events of the fall in Eden, as well as the Annunciation and virgin birth. In the end, Mac does not get the death he deserves, but is saved by the mercy of the shepherds. The Wakefield Master, what he's great at is he takes biblical stories of deep theological and soteriological significance, and he makes them relevant to and identifiable in everyday 15th century life. Like a beast fable, the common events have a typological significance that permits the audience or the reader to perceive the miraculous in the mundane. But the Wakefield Master does not imply that Christ's birth in any way nullifies the legitimate complaints of the world's oppressed. We've got no hint of patient waiting for a delayed justice in some netherworld. Call notes that the world's great and celebrated were denied the privilege of visiting Christ. Quote, "So poor as we are that he would appear, first find and declare by his messenger." And Mary agrees, saying, quote, "He keep you from woe," while Gibb notes that the baby, quote, "lies full cold." They understand that the miraculous birth is for them, the poor of the world, and it's of them. Their poverty is his, and how could the world call that justice? Misapplied or maimed justice undergirds another famous Corpus Christi play, this time from the York cycle, the largest of the cycles at some 48 plays. As a counterpoint to the Shepherd's play, which takes Christ's birth as its focus, let's look at the York crucifixion play about the end of Christ's life. This play really has no plot, no story. It's more like we're listening in on the everyday work of Roman soldiers as they carry out just another execution. We overhear four soldiers glibly discussing the job at hand, and they're more concerned with just getting it done. Quote, "He must be dead, needlings, by noon." And done with careful craftsmanship, of which they are evidently quite proud, despite their actual incompetence. Quote, "Then to this work us must take heed so that our working be not wrong." The play then proceeds to juxtapose their horrifying cruelty with their oblivious attitude. Jesus lays himself down upon the cross in an act of sacrificial agency that's quite reminiscent of the heroic Christ in the Dream of the Rood. He prays, quote, "Almighty God, my Father free, let these matter be made in mind. Thou bade that I should buxom be for Adam's plight to be pined." Now that last line indicates for us that the guild performing the crucifixion play were the pinners, those who make the pegs for joining wood. Blackly comic, distastefully on the nose, or both? Answers on the back of a $20 bill, care of the clubhouse. At first, the soldiers realized that whoever bored the holes in the crossbeam to receive the nails spaced them too far apart. And so they stretched Jesus with cords, pulling like four bulls, tearing, quote, asunder both sinews and veins on ilka side. Throughout, they mock the pain they cause and they heap abuse on the victim. But strangely, at least to me, the abuse seems, well, impersonal. Like, have you ever had to fix something, you know, around the house, in the garage, and the blasted thing just will not cooperate? You know, the bolts are rusted in, or the board is warped, or the battery's dead, or the wrench gets stuck, whatever. You fight and spit and curse, and finally, when you've managed to cobble together some kind of jerry-rigged solution, you gloat about your victory over the inanimate object. Like an inanimate object that you imagined was consciously attempting to thwart you. Now, maybe that's just me, but that's what it seems like these soldiers are doing. Jesus is not a man. They're not insulting him personally because for them, he's just another part of the job that's frustrating them. To really feel scorn or hatred for their victim, the soldiers would have first to perceive him as a human being, as a person, just like themselves. But to them, Jesus is just a short board, a stuck nut. And then they can't lift the cross up into its mortise. They fumble and groan and complain about the weight, and then finally drop the cross into the post hole with a bone-crunching jolt. Quote, this falling was more fell than all the harms he had. But the mortise is poorly sized and will not hold the cross straight, so they got to hammer in wedges to rectify the angle. Now, it should be said that, until this point, the audience would not have been able to see Jesus. He would have been lying down on the stage. So the audience, we must focus on the action of the bumbling executioners. And so, in some dramatic fashion, we become complicit in their impersonal cruelty and ineptitude. And in fact, we may even laugh at some of the darkly comic clumsiness. But when they raise him, now he is cruelly visible. In his final speech, Jesus charges, quote, behold mine head, mine hands and my feet, and fully feel now, ere you find, if any mourning may be meet or mischief measured unto mine. My Father, that all bales may beat, forgive these men that do me pine, what they work, what they not. That last line I really love, both for its balance and its sonic effect. It means, of course, they don't know what they're doing. And we can take that a couple of ways. There's the straight way, the way consistent with Christian forgiveness, that these ignorant men are not aware of the great crime they commit, that humans are unaware of the great evil of which they are capable. But we can also hear this line as darkly, darkly ironic, that these men do not know how to carry out the work with which they are tasked. They are foolish bumblers. They don't know what they're doing. The play's last line brutally complements Christ's speech. The second soldier says, quote, go we then hence tight, this travail here retine. Let's take off. This job was a waste of time. We call this playwright the York Realist, usually for his careful rendering of local dialect, but also, I think, for his psychological frankness. Our mechanical tasks make us machines, unfeeling in the pursuit of mere productivity. Which leads me to the last play I would like to discuss with you. About 20 minutes ago, I told you that broadly there were two kinds of play in the 15th century. The ones we've discussed are mystery plays. But I never told you the other. But I am now prepared to relieve what must be agonizing suspense. The second type we call a morality play. Though, again, this is a term of art in our own age. The medievals would have simply called them moral plays. The morality plays developed alongside the mysteries, though they did not share their roots in liturgy or ritual. Whereas the mystery play took in sacred history in a gigantic scope, the morality plays focused on the individual person's reckoning with God, and were thus essentially a new genre in the late Middle Ages. Professor David Bevington defines the play as, quote, "the dramatization of a spiritual crisis in the life of a representative mankind figure, in which his spiritual struggle is portrayed as a conflict between personified abstractions representing good and evil." So we're once again in the realm of allegory, which, as we've seen, fascinated the medieval mind. Think Piers Plowman. Because this type of extended metaphor narrative easily allows the everyday and probably illiterate person access to complex philosophical and psychological questions, like, you know, what's the nature of truth, of will, of appetite, of sin? Now, oddly, the most famous morality play is also the least typical of the genre. Now, to be fair, we've only a bare handful of extant manuscripts, but the play Everyman differs from its peers in that the seriousness of its topic is never leavened by the humor that characterizes both the mysteries and the other moralities. It focuses on the moment of the coming of death. But we also don't find the familiar character Vice, who would go on to many wonderful permutations in the hands of Elizabethan dramatists. And there is in Everyman a stark quality. Well, there's no need for special effects, stage machines, or even costume changes. We imagine the stage set to be quite Spartan, even by the standards of the age. Now, the play begins with God lamenting that humanity has forsaken him in its pursuit of wealth and worldly pleasure. So he dispatches his messenger Death to call the character Everyman to his account. Now, we are to understand that Everyman is quite the lad about town, has amassed a good deal of property, likes a drink and a game of dice, and a bit of the other when the lassies are willing. There's no cares in his life beyond his own immediate pleasure. Death contends, quote, "his mind is on fleshly lusts in his treasure." Ah, but then Death stops Everyman, announcing that, quote, "a reckoning God will needs have without any longer respite." Everyman balks, saying he's not ready to die. "Give me another 12 years and I'll have everything sorted out." "Bollocks," replies Death. It should be noted that throughout Everyman, the language of trade and commerce dominates. Words like reckoning, debt, account, book, as in bookkeeping, often are used to refer to God's judgment of the sinner's moral state. Now, I did say earlier that medieval drama depended largely for its popularity and strength on the emerging capitalism that occasioned the feast days and market days in the towns. Europe adopted double-entry accounting and the use of Arabic numerals only within the last century or so, allowing for bookkeeping that could record more complex business transactions. So here, then, the language is ironically meta. You know, perhaps the very reason you're here in town watching this play is the reason the play applies to you. Everyman is thus summoned on his final pilgrimage of reckoning. He seeks companionship in his friends, personified as fellowship, and his family, kindred and cousin, but both abandon him since his sex, drugs, and rock and roll lifestyle is over. Quote, "fair promises men to me make, but when I have most need they me forsake," Everyman laments. He turns then to his wealth, his goods, which too promises him succor. Quote, "for it is said ever among that money maketh all right that is wrong." But when Everyman informs goods that his journey is to the grave, goods remembers that he has a thing back at the house and scarpers. "Well, what about good deeds?" "Yes," Everyman thinks, "good deeds will come on my pilgrimage." And indeed she would, but she says, quote, "I cannot stand, verily. She's too weak, too frail, too burdened by Everyman's sins to stand by him. She refers him to her sister, Knowledge of Sin, who urges every man to confess and to do penance, and he does so, which strengthens good deeds to rise. The pilgrims are then soon joined by Strength, Discretion, Beauty, and Five Wits. All pledge to accompany every man to the grave, and they do, but once they arrive at the grave, Strength says that, well, in the grave, he will weaken and decay. Beauty says, well, I'm going to be hidden and rot. Discretion says, I can't go where the others can't go. And Five Wits confesses that he's useless from this point on. Only good deeds and knowledge remain. Quote, every man, I will bide with thee, promises the former. Knowledge then says, quote, good deeds shall make all sure. Now that he hath made ending, methinketh that I hear angels sing and make great joy and melody where every man's soul received shall be. Don't you love a happy ending? It may surprise that this play, of the three we studied today, is in some senses the most orthodox, the most directly didactic. One can certainly see the necessity of the institutional church to the playwright. Five Wits gives a speech arguing that the priest is greater than any human office or occupation. Quote, there is no emperor, king, duke, nor baron that of God hath commission as has the least priest in the world being. For of the blessed sacraments, pure and benign, he has the keys. But Knowledge also recognizes that one must be wary of corrupt priests, those, quote, which God their Savior do buy and sell, or they for any money do take or tell. Those listeners less familiar with Catholic theology or the controversies surrounding its teaching on salvation in the Middle Ages and into the Renaissance might not notice that the play depicts a pretty hardline case for what are called works in the debate. That is, the play strongly implies that only through one's good deeds and the proper functioning of the institutional church does one attain everlasting life. Every man must have performed good deeds during his life. He must seek absolution from a priest for his sins. He must perform a mortification of the flesh to expunge them. All this prescribed and monitored by the corporate church. There's no real mention of faith or grace in this play. This is a very behaviorally oriented point of view. And mere years from now, a German monk named Martin Luther will take issue with this view of earning salvation, and this will spark the Protestant Reformation, perhaps the most influential cultural schism in Western history. Talk about dramatic. Thanks for listening.